Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Now if you'd turn also to the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark, the next book of the Bible, I'd like to read a couple of verses there. Mark gives a very brief account of the temptation, and then Luke gives an account which is somewhat like Matthew's. But Mark mentions two things that the other Bible writers do not mention, and so I want to read Mark chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. Mark chapter 1, verse 12, it says, And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. Now, the reason I want you to notice, in Matthew it said that he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness. But here Mark says the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. Mark presents Christ as a servant. And, of course, the idea of the Spirit driving him shows the absolute necessity that this was God's will, that he was impelled to do this as the servant of the Lord. And then in verse 13, And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. And then Mark, of course, mentions the wild beast, which none of the other authors mention. You remember that for approximately 30 years, our Lord had lived upon this earth. And he had been absolutely victorious in that he had grown, in that in all things he had pleased the Lord. He came then to the beginning of what is called his public ministry. And so he went to where John the Baptist was baptizing in Judea, and there he was baptized. When he came up out of the water, the heavens opened, and the Spirit of God descended upon him as a dove, and the Father said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And in a way, we look at that, you know, what a great time. God the Father's stamp of approval put upon his 30 silent, hidden years. And after his baptism, God saying, This is my beloved Son, and then him being anointed by the Spirit of God. We know often in God's plan that great trials come after great times of victory. The Bible says, Let him that thinketh that he standeth take heed lest he fall. And Satan knows, and God knows, that we are very vulnerable after we go through great mountaintop times. We think of Elijah and what took place on the top of Mount Carmel when the prophets of Baal were destroyed and he called down fire from heaven. And then immediately after that, he goes into a great time of temptation. In fact, it was at that time that he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And so the Son of God, after entering his public ministry and being baptized and having this attestation from heaven to his glory and his goodness, he enters this time of temptation. Now, there's several things that we want to notice, and you'll want to turn back to Matthew because our sermon will actually be out of the book of Matthew. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards and hungry. Christ goes into the wilderness, just a rugged area where he would be all alone. And it mentions there that he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Now, we know that there's something significant about the number 40. Moses, who was the lawgiver, fasted 40 days and 40 nights when he was on Mount Sinai, receiving the law and receiving the old covenant there. Elijah fasted 40 days and 40 nights and attempting to reestablish the old covenant that had been broken by the children of Israel. And when you think of Moses and Elijah, what always comes to my mind is the law and the prophets. Moses was the lawgiver, and Elijah was the great Old Testament prophet. And so here we have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the fulfiller of the law and the prophets, fasting 40 days and 40 nights. What was the significance of his fasting? Now, I don't want you to attempt to do this. I believe that these men were supernaturally sustained. I think if most of us fasted 40 days and 40 nights, we'd be seeing the Undertaker. But what is the significance of fasting? You know, very little fasting going on in this country. You can look around and see that. People that come to this country are absolutely shocked. You go into restaurants and the portions of food that a restaurant gives you, we don't think anything about it, but people from other countries, they can't believe it. But in America, we take advantage of the plenty that we have. But what is the significance of fasting? You know, some people look at it as a punishing of oneself. But I think there are several reasons that our Lord began his public ministry here and his facing of the devil here with fasting. First of all, fasting helps one to concentrate. You know, we have a difficult time in our busy modern day concentrating on the things of God. Especially in this day in which we live with the TV and the radio. And we just have a hard time getting our mind where it really needs to be. And one of the primary ideas, I think, of fasting is the idea of not taking time for food, not taking time to be interrupted, not filling up our stomach to where our head is clouded, but just concentrating. And so the Son of God was concentrating. I think also that fasting has to do with a depth of experience, a depth of desire. You know, Jesus said of the demon that he cast out of the boy, the apostles were unable to do it. He said, "This kind cometh not forth, but by prayer and fasting." Now, God answers prayer, but God often answers our prayers after he sees the depth of desire, the commitment that we have. You know, he promised to give the Holy Spirit to those that ask. There's many promises in the Bible concerning the coming of God's kingdom and God blessing his work. But I think many times the reason that we don't receive the answers to prayer is because really the Lord sees that we're not all that intent on it. Lord, we'd like to be blessed, but we can live without it. Now, Lord, as a church, we'd like to see people saved, but if people are not saved, we'll go on just the same. And yet, in fasting, as one seeks the Lord, there comes a depth of desire, a overwhelming burden for the power of God, a depth of experience. And when you look at those that have been greatly used of the Lord, you find that there are people that had great experience with God. And so even the Son of God in this world fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And how we need to, I'll tell you, the times in my life when I've been blessed the most of the Lord have been times when there was a great desire for God to bless. And I believe if the First Baptist Church began to seek the Lord, and we don't make fasting a prerequisite in the sense of, something that we do and we think because we do it, God will bless us. But if we became so concerned about souls and about the glory of God and about the state of the church that we began even to fast and to seek the Lord, you're going to be blessed. And so fasting has to do with a depth of desire. And then I think there's something to be said for the idea of self-control, denying the flesh. Now, we don't want to look at this in a monkish sort of way as though there's something to be, some blessing to come from penalizing or punishing oneself. And yet, there is a certain power that comes from being able to put the Lord first and to seek him. And you know, even men that are not Christians, oftentimes in the past have gained a certain power over men by the intensity. And oftentimes we that are Christians, we're not as intense. You see some of the founders of communism, they were very intense in what they were doing. Many times we as Christians, we just act like it just doesn't make a lot of difference to us. But our Lord fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And we have other examples in the scripture of people who fasted as they sought the Lord. Another thing that we see connected with the temptation of Christ is the existence of Satan. It says in verse 3, and when the tempter came, it says in verse 1 that he was tempted of the devil. Our country makes a mistake, and churches make a mistake when they no longer believe in a personal devil. You know, people want to take the D off and say, well, it's just evil. Now, there is such a thing in this world as evil, but there is also such a thing in this world as the devil. And the Bible teaches, of course, that he drew a third part of the angels from heaven, and what we refer to as demons, we believe are fallen angels, but there is a devil. There is a Satan, a Lucifer. And you see, when you believe that, it does something to you. Here's what I mean by that. You know, the devil's not a fellow with a red birthday suit and a pitchfork. The devil's not somebody going around trying to lure people into the bar. When you study the Bible, you find out that the devil is a religious being. That the devil is interested in false doctrine and false religion and false gospels. That he transforms himself into an angel of light. You find that we wrestle against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. And it really affects your outlook of religion and your outlook even of politics when you believe that there is a government in this world other than just the governments of man. That there is a satanic reign, that he is the prince of the power of the air, that he is the God of this world, and that he even tempted the Son of God, and that you and I live in a world that's energized by Satan. And that doesn't mean that Satan is omnipresent, that he's tempting every person in the world at the same time. What that means is that his influence through his kingdom is worldwide. Another thing that we might turn our attention to a moment is the question of Christ's peccability. Now, in theology, you hear the words impeccable and peccable. Peccable means capable of sinning. Impeccability means incapable of sinning. And so in theology, there's the question, was Christ peccable? Could Christ sin? And of course, the Orthodox preachers have always believed in the impeccability of Christ, that Christ could not sin. But we're kind of getting ahead of ourselves. Let's, in talking about this question of peccability, let's notice several things. First of all, we want to assert and make it very plain that even though Christ was tempted, that Christ was holy. The Lord Jesus Christ is not like you and I. He was not a sinner. The Bible says, for we have not a high priest, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Now, you and I have been tempted, but we are not without sin. But the Bible says that Jesus Christ was without sin. Hebrews 7:26 said, for such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. He said that when Satan came, that he hath nothing in me. Satan had no foothold in Jesus Christ like he has in you and me when he comes to us. Christ was perfectly holy. And we don't, of course, it would be blasphemy to say anything otherwise. Another thing is that Christ was different than you and I in his temptation. Now, let me show you what I mean by that. You needn't turn to these verses, but listen to this verse, James 1:14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. You and I are tempted because we have sinful desires. Lust is sinful desires. And the Bible says every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Listen, you and I are tempted because we're sinners. I mean, it's just like gasoline in a fire. You know, when Satan comes, that's like the fire, but we're already the gasoline. I mean, we're ready to go off. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. Now, notice that expression. A man is tempted, notice, when he is drawn away of his own lust. But what did the Bible say in Matthew 4:1? that Jesus was led of the Spirit into the wilderness. You and I are led by our lusts into temptation. Jesus Christ was led by the Spirit of God into temptation. I hope you haven't watched it, but I saw that they're coming out with a new program, Temptation Island. And, you know, I don't know what all they're going to do. God help our country. But, you know, you'd have to be nine kind of a fools to think that somebody was committed to another person and would put themselves in a position like that. But these people were not led by the Spirit of God to get into a mess like that. They were led of their own lusts. And you and I are led away of our own lust. Jesus Christ was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And so Christ was different than you and I. Then we come to the question, could Christ sin? Heard recently some preachers debating this issue. Could Christ sin? And let me give you the answer to that. Christ had a real, though an unfallen, human nature. Yet it was in an inseparable union with his divine nature. Now, the human nature that Jesus Christ had and the human nature that Adam had before he sinned were peccable. In other words, the human nature is peccable. Human nature is capable of sinning. So you say, well, Christ was peccable. He had a human nature. No, that's not the whole story. Even unfallen human nature, like the human nature that Christ had when he was born of the Virgin Mary, or the nature that Adam had before he sinned, even though that nature was holy, still it was peccable, it was capable of sinning. But even though Christ had a real, though unfallen, human nature, yet it was in inseparable union with his divine nature. Therefore, we say this, that though the human nature of Christ was peccable, Christ himself was not peccable because he was both God and man. Now, a good illustration of this, and maybe it's not a good illustration, maybe there are no such thing as good illustrations of things that have to do with God, but an illustration of this is you take a little copper wire, and you say, can I bend that copper wire? Well, yes, you can bend that copper wire. But if you take that copper wire and you fasten it permanently to a heavy iron bar, can you bend it then? No. And so that somewhat illustrates the fact that Christ had a real human nature. Christ didn't look like a man. Christ was a man. He had a human body. He had a human soul. He had a human mind. He had human emotions. He was a man. He had a unfallen, holy, yet peccable human nature. But in the incarnation, his human nature and his divine nature joined together in an inseparable union. And therefore, Jesus Christ himself is impeccable and cannot sin, even though he had a real human nature. And then this brings us to the question, was the temptation real? Was the temptation real? You say, if Christ could not sin, was the temptation real? Does he really understand what you and I go through? Of course, the answer is the temptation that Christ endured was real. The Bible says he was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. And, you know, one of the things I'll be emphasizing in the next 3 weeks is that Christ actually was tempted in every way that you and I are. That's what the Bible says in Hebrews 4:15. Listen to this verse. This is 1 John 2:15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now the world stands for this present world system. And in this present world system, all temptation can be put in three categories. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And on the Mount of Temptation, Christ faced all three of those categories. You know, somebody says, what did Christ know about sin? What did Christ know about sin? The answer to that is Christ knows a lot more about sin than you and I will ever know about it. Sometimes in this world you meet people who feel like they're experts. You know, I'm an expert of sin. I know the world. I'm worldly minded. I've been on the street. I know what goes on. I know about sin. Let me tell you something. A Christian knows more about sin in many ways than the most worldly, debauched individual that has ever lived. Christ knows infinitely more. You say, Brother Ron, how so? He knew more of the character of sin. He knew more of the real force of temptation. There was more force in the temptations that Christ faced than any temptation that you and I will ever face. What does the adulterer know about sin? You know, you will go around this world and you see men making eyes at other men's wives and vice versa. And what do they know about sin? You know, they don't know anything about sin. If they knew anything about sin, they wouldn't do that. If they knew what it was to actually break up a home, to see little children ruined, to maybe see a curse come on a family generation after generation after generation, if they knew what the husband felt like or what the little children felt like when their mommy and their daddy are broken up, if they knew what might happen to grandchildren and great-grandchildren as a result of that, if they knew that there's a place in the lake of fire where adulterers and adulteresses weep and wail forever and ever, if they knew what God really thought about that, if they knew what the Son of God had to pay for when He died for our sins and He died for those sins, they'd know something about sin, but they don't know anything about it. Like a little child playing with an atomic bomb. Like a little child playing with a rifle. They don't know anything about sin. What does the covetous man know about sin? Picks up something that belongs to somebody else. He doesn't know that history records that the fields of this world have been covered with blood from that same illicit desire. He doesn't know that the bottom of the seas are covered with human bodies that have been lost in navies when one nation was trying to take what belonged to another nation. Doesn't know anything about the murders and the pillaging and the misery. What do people know about sin? What does the false religionist know about idolatry? The man who says, well, you know, I'm a pretty good man. I think I'll make it to heaven. What does he know about what the Son of God suffered? What does he know about his own sin before a holy God? What does he know about hell? What does the man that bows down before an idol know about what an insult that is to a thrice holy God? I'll tell you, people in this world don't know anything about sin. The Bible says that the Son of God was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. And when he died on the cross, he suffered our hell. And if there's anybody in this world that knows about sin, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Was the temptation real? Yes, the temptation was real. And the Bible says there's no temptation taken us but such as is common to man. And with it, God will make a way of escape. And you know, the temptation that you go through is not only common to other men, but it's common to the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows all about it. And then last of all, I want to ask the question, why was Christ tempted? Why was Christ tempted? Several reasons. First of all, is proof of his true humanity. Christ was tempted to prove to you and I that he really was a man. And when the Bible says there's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man, remember that Jesus Christ was a man and that he knows what it is to be tempted. And I'm thankful, even though it's hard for me to understand, I'm thankful that I know that in every way he was a man. Human emotions, human soul. He did it as part of his personal discipline and growth. Now I know that God cannot grow. And I know that God cannot learn. But Jesus Christ was not only God, he was man. And as a man, he was perfected as our Savior. The Bible says in Hebrews 5, verse 8 and 9, it says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Jesus Christ, as God, was already perfect. But through his temptation, he became more perfect as a Savior. as a God. As God, he was always perfect. But as our Savior, he was perfected. And so it was part of his personal discipline and part of his personal growth. And as you as a Christian go through trials, you say, I wish I didn't have to go through those things. Sorry, even the Son of God had to go through those things to become the Savior and the servant that the Father would have him to be. He went through those things that he might be a sympathetic intercessor. Hebrews 2:18 says, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. You say, does Jesus understand? The answer to that question is yes, Jesus Christ understands. He was tempted in all points like as we are. It says, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. You know, the ancient Greeks and Romans with their gods, they never supposed that their God could understand. But we have a Savior who understands. And we know that he understands. And that he understands not some of the things that we go through, but that he understands all of the things that we go through. You know, one of the things that is amazing, and Alfred Edersheim, the great Jewish scholar, mentions this. He said, you know, the Jews were not looking for a tempted Savior. They were looking for an overcoming Savior that would crush everything before him. And the very idea that the Son of God could be tempted, that was as far from the Jews' idea of a Messiah as it could be. In fact, actually, the Messiah that the Jews were looking for is described in the New Testament as the Antichrist, when you really get to studying it. But our Savior came into this world, and he was tempted, and he has sympathy with us. And whatever you go through, the Son of God understands. You say, Brother Ron, sometimes when it comes to the flesh, sometimes there are such desires, my gracious, you know, to think of the Son of God having been having fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And to think, now you and I, you don't know anything, we don't know much about that, do we? When we think of fleshly desires, we tend to think of other things. That's because we don't know what hunger and thirst really are. But you go where people are hungry and thirsty, and you'll find out that those are powerful desires. Christ was tempted to be our example. And he is our example. And in the weeks to come, we'll see how he quoted out of the book of the Deuteronomy, how he took the sword of the Spirit, and how he answered all the fiery darts of Satan with the Word of God. And so he is our example. Christ was tempted to complete the parallel between the two Adams. The first Adam was tempted. He was tempted with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And Jesus Christ, the last Adam, the federal head of his people, Adam, the first Adam was the federal head of the whole human race. Jesus Christ is the federal covenant head of the elect, that new people, that new nation. And to complete that parallel, just as the first Adam was a man, Christ became a man. The first Adam was tempted, so the last Adam was tempted. The only difference is the last Adam was successful. And then last of all, this was part of that great battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. In Genesis 3:15, we have this first great gospel promise, Genesis 3:15, where God says, talking to Adam and Eve and to Satan after sin had entered this world, he said, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. God said there's going to be a battle. Eventually, the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. But the seed of the woman will suffer in the process, and his heel will be bruised. And do you ever stop to think that through the Old Testament, we looked at that battle as Satan tried to destroy the nation of Israel, and as Satan tried to destroy the line of Christ and the ancestry of Christ. But in that ongoing battle, did you ever stop to think that this was the first personal confrontation between Jesus Christ and Satan? And here they met face to face. And you say, what happened? The Son of God came away victorious. I like what Luke says. In Luke chapter 4, Luke gives the account of the temptation much the same way that Matthew does. But I like the way Luke puts this in Luke 4 and verse 14. As soon as the temptation was over, it says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee." Now, what happened to the first Adam when he had a personal encounter with Satan? He did not return in the power of the Spirit. He returned fallen. He returned sinful. He returned having plunged the human race into sin. But Jesus Christ met Satan, Lucifer, that archangel, that god of this world, that prince of this world, the one that no man has ever been able to stand up to. And when it was all over, it says, "And when the devil had ended all temptation, he departed from him for a season, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee." He was led by the Spirit into the temptation, unlike you and I, who are led into temptation by our own lust. And when it was all over, he returned in the power of the Spirit. I tell you, how thankful we are for a Savior. We could not save ourselves. Men think to save themselves. Listen, the Bible says that we're taken captive by Satan at his will. You and I have no power over Satan. We couldn't beat him in a debate. We're not as wily as he is. Adam and Eve had never sinned, and he led them into sin. And you and I, with sinful natures, were led away of our own lust. But the Son of God came into this world, and this was part of his victory. And you know, because of Christ, we have victory and can have victory. The Bible says, "Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you." In Romans 16, the Bible says that God shall shortly bruise Satan under your feet. I tell you, how wonderful it is to have a Savior like Jesus Christ. The world that does not know Christ, they're in the hand of Satan and they don't know it. The Bible says if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the glorious light of the gospel should shine in. If you're listening to this sermon tonight and you're without Christ, think of that. You are in the hand of Satan. You are deceived by him. You are taken captive by him at his will. And Jesus Christ is the only one that can do anything about it. And may God help you to look to him.